All right. So, this is our second of our, required, if you will, elders discourse, in Oakland County. The brethren asked for two, discourses from the elders a year. And I will say, that the deacons can give a discourse in the year, but it's given to them as a, choice or an option. But we encourage, any of the deacons to take advantage of it for it helps put a deadline, as it were, on your study on some subject. So our the topic today, I thought I would choose something different than Ezekiel and the Revelation, as wonderful as they are, but we've got a good time amount of time in them. I actually don't have a prepared discourse per se. But I want to talk about the covenants. And the reason I want to talk on the covenants is it's on my heart and mind because there, has developed in the last few years a number of, much used elders, at least, several, I know for sure, that have, given up the traditional Bible student understanding of the covenants. And believe that, the church, the 144,000 are developed under the new covenant. And they also think somehow the world is under the new covenant in the future. And this is, I find it very disturbing for the simple fact, that it's, if you had known the truth of the matter, which these did, and even commented that they did, but they have rejected it, they're going back to an old nominal church view, which before the light of present truth was easy to understand the confusion that the church might be developed under the new covenant. But once the light of this subject became more clear, as the divine plan of the ages demonstrated the need of three great covenants for three great ages, then, as Brother Russell would write on the subject matter, he became more clear and precise, if you will, in his expressions and interpretations of various scriptures. The real key is, brethren, is that it's what the scriptures teach. Yet, we also know that there are present truths that are due to be understood in due time. So, we're not surprised that even as the ransom for all was lost sight of, that the times of restitution of all things was lost sight of, we're not surprised that the understanding of three great covenants was also lost sight of. But when you understand the ransom for all and that all will benefit from it, that this will allow for the restitution of all things, this will then gives us a need or a place for a third great covenant. So quite simply, if we were to look at a chart of the divine plan of the ages, let me do this. Try to get my hand out of the way. I got to go like two different ways because this is backwards for me. All right. We've got our Jewish age, and it had a great covenant, the law covenant, that allowed Israel to be on a typically justified plane of being higher than that fallen world of mankind was on. But it was still lower than that of a perfect human or of justified humans by faith, as the patriarchs were. But then, with the opening of the gospel age and the ending of the Jewish age, we have the covenant of sacrifice, the covenant of grace open for Christians, the spirit begotten Christians. And then we, once the church is complete, then what we have is our covenant necessity for the world of mankind and Israel on earth during the millennial kingdom. So, three great ages. We need three great covenants. Now, in saying that, a covenant is God's means of having a relationship with people. A covenant is, you might think of it like a contract in a sense, and there's aspects of that truth is true. But we like to give it the more personal aspect that it is demonstrating our relationship to God. And for Israel, under the what we call the old law covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses, Moses was acting as their mediator. The basis of that covenant was upon their doing his will as he gave to them at Mount Sinai, which Moses recorded and shared with them. And the basis of the sealing of that covenant and ratifying it was the death of certain animals, and the blood was sprinkled on the book, which Moses had written the law of God on or in, and upon representatives of the people, the blood was sprinkled. This brought them into the covenant relationship known as the Old Law Covenant. What we see there is that Israel did not have the privilege of calling God their father. That was not their privilege. They were not sons. We learn in the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, that the Apostle Paul writes that Moses was the head of a house of servants. But those of us, the spirit begotten, the new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have a different covenant. Ours is, as said, a covenant of sacrifice. Psalm 50, verse 5, where it was written, "Gather together unto me my saints who have made a covenant of sacrifice." And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:1, that it was our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, a reasonable service. Yet, we would not have anything that we could offer. Our living bodies would not have value with God because we're sinners. It's fallen flesh. It's under Adamic condemnation, except that we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And we have willingly entered into a covenant of sacrifice. We're willingly giving up our future right to be restored with the rest of the human family on earth and have the opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness and achieve human perfection on earth with Adam, Father Adam, and all of his offspring yet in the future. We sacrifice that potential, which would be ours, under the ransom price for Adam. In order, we sacrifice and give that up in order to exchange it for a higher calling. And that is the high calling to become sons and daughters of God now in this lifetime of ours, with a hope to have a change of nature to the spirit realm, particularly to the divine nature, to be of the 144,000, called to be of the bride of Christ. And even if we fail at that high standard, and yet we still prove loyal, the Lord accommodates to have a great multitude, a great company, foolish virgins, as it were, that are companions to the bride. This is a great multitude. They attain spirit nature life, but not the divine nature. But what we're saying is that this whole basis of our covenant in which we have a sacrifice acceptable to the Father is based on our consecration vows to be dead to self, to give that future human life privilege up, sacrifice it. But it's on the basis that that sacrifice is acceptable because we believe Jesus provided that ransom price for Adam and his family, human family in the future. That Jesus's human life right was deposited with the Heavenly Father on the cross in his dying words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's that spirit of life, human life, that he deposited with the Father. And then Jesus was resurrected on the third day as a divine being. His new creature mind was resurrected and given a divine spiritual body for the new creature mind that he had developed and he was completed. And that is our hope to attain that. But based on that, the Heavenly Father is willing to impute what we might consider our share of the ransom to us now, impute it to us. He reckons it for us that he can consider us justified now, that we could be considered right based on what we would have if we shared in Jesus's ransom price in the future as part of Adam's family. We are living, however, this new creature mind is living in this fallen flesh. We have to have a body to house this mind until it's developed and completed. So it's considered as being under a robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So the robe hides our imperfections from God's view, as it were. And that's what gives us a standing, and which is why we call it a grace covenant. It's by grace. It's nothing that we've earned. It's all based on the merit of what Jesus has done and on the mercy of the Heavenly Father. It's his grace, his plan. But it's also known as a covenant of sacrifice. That if we weren't willing to sacrifice that human, that right to human life in the future with the rest of mankind, if we weren't willing to sacrifice that, then the Heavenly Father wouldn't spirit beget us to a new nature. Our old human nature's dead because of sin. He begets a new nature in us, and that's in our mind. And that's our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that's how we are considered to be sons and daughters through the Spirit. As new creatures, the flesh is considered dead in Christ and hidden under this robe of his merit. But then there is a purpose to us being called now and given this opportunity that's also known as a narrow way of sacrifice, because we have to be developed as Jesus was, our Savior, our head. We are now depicted as being members of his body, sometimes called the mystical body. That's because it's only understood by faith that we're part of his potential body now, that 144,000. The point is that we've been called to this so that we might be developed in the way he was as new creatures, battling against temptations of the world or sin, and that we would be willing to sacrifice our will in order to do the Father's will, even as Jesus did. Now, with that being said, the grand purpose that is has several components. One is that the Heavenly Father wanted a divine family. He wanted his son Jesus to achieve the highest reward possible next to him. But he also then was desirous to have a family of 144,000 divine beings with him and Jesus. This gives him great pleasure. And yet, the purpose we would serve for his plan is that we will be privileged, if we're faithful unto death, we will be privileged to work with the Father and with our elder brother Jesus in helping to restore mankind as they walk up the highway of holiness they'll then be available in the future during what we call the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial kingdom. So we have a work, we're preparing for it now, but that work, that mediatorial work, will be a time of a new law covenant that replaces the old law covenant. And when we come to understand that as a new law covenant versus the old law covenant, a law covenant means that there are laws and ordinances or requirements that have to be kept in order to fulfill those people's part of the covenant. They got to keep those laws. That's their part. God will do his part and provide what he promises. And the main thing is he would provide life eternal to those who could keep or live by his laws and ordinances. God's laws and ordinances under the law covenant he gave at Mount Sinai were laws and ordinances that a perfect human could live by and thereby gave life eternal. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus did. In Galatians 4, we're told by Paul that he was born under a woman, under the law, and in due time. The woman, of course, was Mary. Mary was a Jewess. So she, being a virgin, Jesus was conceived not by Joseph, her husband, but prior to their full marriage, she conceived a child, and the father was the Heavenly Father. It depicted that God miraculously transferred the life principle from the great Logos, also known as Michael, to Mary's womb to be, as it were, a perfect human embryo. And that was the transfer, in a sense, of Jesus' life, as we would come to know it. He emptied himself of the spirit nature. So it wasn't spiritual life, but it was a life principle that was transferred to Mary's womb by God. That's the miracle. So that's why God is attributed as his father in that sense. Because God had given life to his only begotten son at the very beginning of creation as the great Logos. God created him directly. Now, that being said, Jesus was raised under that law because Mary was under the law being a Jew, but he was the only one who could keep that law perfectly, and he did. And he gained that life right to perfect human life, which the law offered. Now, it offers it, as it were, to anybody who could have kept it, but no one else could keep it who was a human. No other Adam had sinned, and we all have inherited sin. We're shapen in iniquity, as David wrote in the Psalm. So the point is that life right of that law covenant, the Heavenly Father really intended for his son Jesus to gain and then use that. That's that life right, human life right, he deposited with the Heavenly Father when he died upon the cross. Now, Jesus consecrated his life at the age of 30 to the Heavenly Father to do the Father's will. He knew he was on a mission. He knew he had to be about his Father's business at the age of 12, even in the temple when he went and talked with the scribes. Found out he had to wait to the age of 30 scripturally. He would be the equivalent to the perfect man Adam, but that was also the age that you had to attain to become of the priest, and typically the Aaronic priesthood. But Jesus was embarking on an antitypical priesthood. He was our great high priest. He was of the tribe, literally of the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't be of the Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi, but he wasn't meant to be. He was of the kingly tribe of Judah. And he would become, as Paul writes in Hebrews, he would become of the Melchizedek priesthood. And Melchizedek, we learned in Genesis, was a king and priest of Salem. And so what we put together here is that Jesus is embarking on starting a new priesthood, an antitypical priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, which would, its priests, if found faithful, would be developed to where they would also be given the privilege of being kings and have a rulership capacity, a judgment capacity. And so we've read in the Revelation, in the fifth chapter, Revelation 5, as we discussed it, that the church would be considered kings and priests. Now, with that then being said, Jesus needed a different covenant than the law covenant, which his flesh kept. He needed a different covenant for his new creature, that which was spirit begotten at that age of 30. And that was symbolized at Jordan River when he was baptized by his cousin John, came up out of the water, and then there was this vision of this dove descending. Now, the point is that Jesus was the first spirit begotten individual. He is the head of the church. And as such, he needed a second covenant. The law covenant would not provide for his new creature. That provided for his perfect human flesh, which he kept. That would give him human life, because that's what the law covenant that God gave through Moses to Israel offered them. Human life, human blessings, offered them the land that he would give them, but it did not offer a change of nature to spiritual life. But this is what Jesus was offered as a new creature at the age of 30. Now, with that being said, that is the grace covenant that we refer to. That is the covenant of sacrifice we refer to. Jesus was actually perfect, so he didn't need a covering like we do. But it was certainly a covenant of sacrifice that he set the way for us. So once the church, following the head, Jesus, have entered into our covenant of sacrifice, it had to be a grace covenant for us because we had no other means of standing except by the merit of Jesus, which has been imputed to us. Okay. Once the church is complete, the bride of Christ is complete, and once the great multitude is also completely dealt with, the spirit begotten, those who had embarked on this second great covenant, the grace covenant, or covenant of grace, the covenant of sacrifice, that opportunity ends. That narrow way closes. The bride of Christ has been found, and then she goes to the marriage, and that door to the marriage is shut. But the next great covenant that's open is what we call, the scriptures refer to it as a new covenant. Brother Russell refers to it as a new law covenant, because it will replace the old law covenant, but it will still be a covenant of laws. There are still mankind will have to live in harmony with God by keeping his laws perfectly, which Israel of old could not do. But they'll have an opportunity to live up to the requirements once again under this new law covenant. So as Brother Russell observed, the Jew who believed in the law covenant and tried to live as best he could or she could up to that, they will be benefited in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when under that new law covenant, if they have faith in God and they're sincere in heart, they will already have some practical discipline in how and what it takes to live up to the law requirements of God. Now, any of the laws and ordinances that any of the religious rabbis or others added to God's law requirements, those are detrimental. Those have not been helpful. Those have actually been a detraction, and Jesus said so when he was on earth at the first advent. So those are men's laws. Those are considered leaven, added to the true word of God, the true bread. And Jesus condemned it as being part of the hypocrisy. So that won't be necessary for the Jewish people of the future. In fact, we think that they'll be greatly relieved when they come to realize that the law requirements of God are reasonable. And if their flesh is able to attain perfection at that time, which it will be, then they will find it wonderful that their body, the members of their own body, actually cooperates with what their mind is telling it to do or not to do. And when there's no vice and no lions on that highway of holiness, when there's only one pure language for the people, when the old heavens and old earth are all removed, then it'll be so much easier for the people to make good progress up that highway of holiness by living in harmony with God's ways, because it won't be confusing. There won't be any pressures to do otherwise unless they just have it within themselves. But that's where, through trial and error, under the protection of the great mediator, which we'll talk about, they will have the opportunity to see what it's like to live in harmony with the Lord's ways and actually see their health improving. And also to see the health of their loved ones, their fellow family members and friends improving. So that actually it'll have all the encouragement in the world to live in harmony with God's ways, because you feel better. You think better. And as that develops, they will come to appreciate God and Jesus all the more, knowing at that time they'll know the true history of the world and what Satan, the great adversary, had done in blinding their minds and the minds of the people. They'll have had their experiences with the permission of evil. And this is going to be the exact opposite. Evil will not be permitted. So let me say that again, even though we know it. Now we're living in the permission of evil, then evil will not be permitted. So what happens is, as prevalent as evil is in this world, unrighteousness, sinfulness, injustice, lack of love, impatience, intolerance, as much as we see that in the world today, it'll be just the opposite there. So there's no reason for people not to be able to make great progress up that highway of holiness. Now, with that being said, their new law covenant is going to have several things that the old law covenant did not have. Part of the problem with the old law covenant was the mediator was Moses. He too was a fallen human being. He could only do so much in his sharing to them the requirements of that law covenant. He himself was trying to live up to it, and he himself couldn't do it perfectly. But he was a picture or a type of what the great mediator would be like. We'll talk more on that. In fact, Moses himself said that the Lord would raise up a deliverer like unto Moses, yet he would be even greater. And we like the word deliverer, because deliverer has the sense of taking people from one condition and delivering them into a better condition. And that's exactly what the great mediator will do. It will be because they will work at removing sin. First, through Jesus' ransom price, the condemnation of God's justice upon Adam and his human family, God's justice will be satisfied. So the condemnation will be removed from Adam and his family, provided by Jesus providing a human, perfect human life right in exchange, or a substitute for that which Adam had lost. Secondly, there'll be a deliverer, and there will be a better aspect in that in the old law covenant, it was animal sacrifices that were offered to atone for sin, a bullock, the Lord's goat on the atonement day, and then on the subsequent atonement day sacrifices, the various animals bound to even a turtle dove or even a handful of meal. They were offered to try to make atonements for sin and then later transgressions against the law throughout the remainder of the year. But the basis for any subsequent sacrifices by the Israelites was the basis of the atonement day sacrifice of the bullock and the Lord's goat. Now, those were only animals, bullocks and goats. That is not an equivalent for Adam as a perfect human. They were inferior, but they were typical. So Israel had a typical justification with God under that old law covenant through a mediator as faulty as Moses was, as good as he could be. The new law covenant, we know that the animal sacrifices are replaced by better sacrifices than these. The blood of Jesus, as depicted by the bullock, which is a perfect human life, and then the picture of the Lord's body members, this 144,000, depicted by the Lord's goat, which followed after the bullock on the Day of Atonement. So Jesus's ransom merit passes through us, the church, in order for the church to have something to sacrifice, our future human inheritance with Adam and the human family. We sacrifice that now. But the basis of that future inheritance is based on the ransom price that Jesus provides for Adam and his family. But that passes through us. We become, as it were, like a channel for that merit to be used now during this gospel age, during the time of the narrow way or high calling, that we might have a standing then to have a sacrifice to offer God that would be acceptable, that we could then be developed like Jesus was. In order for our training and our testing, our education, that we can work with God and Jesus in the future for mankind. So the merit of Jesus passes through the church. That gives us some value in the sight of God, because God cannot move forward with his own plan to bless mankind in the future until we, the Spirit begotten, have completed our covenant of sacrifice. Only upon our actual death will then that merit be no longer imputed to us, not being needed. But it'll take all of that, all those who have been spirit begotten to have completed their course in death in order to allow that one ransom price, a perfect human life for a perfect human life lost, to then be free to be paid over to God's justice once and for all. Now, at what we're saying then is that we have a better mediator in the new law covenant, because there's going to be Jesus as the head and 144,000 members of his body, the church, all having been educated and desirous of that role in helping mankind. And they'll be empowered to do so, being of the divine nature, not like poor Moses, who was still having to work through fallen flesh. So we will have that position, we'll have the better education, we'll have a better authority. But the better animal sacrifices give an additional meaning in two ways. We've already talked about the ransom aspect of it, but I want to talk about another aspect of it. When they offered that bullock and the Lord's goat, Aaron and the Levites had to offer, as it were, the bullock, and then the camp of Israel had to provide the Lord's goat. Actually, it provided two, as you know, but one was the Lord's goat, the other became the scapegoat. But what that demonstrates, when they gave up those animals, maybe they felt a little bad about it. They probably felt it was a great privilege to offer those animals up to be sacrificed. But after the animal was slain and the blood was sprinkled and dealt with and the corpse consumed in the fire outside the camp, except for the fat and the inner organs that were put on the altar in the court. That was it. There was nothing more to think of it. However, when people will learn that Jesus himself gave himself as that living sacrifice unto death, and that the 144,000, the bride of Christ, they too gave of themselves in sacrifice, living sacrifice, present your body a living sacrifice. They too suffered in their lifetime, our lifetime, in order to be prepared to be part of that great mediator of the future. They're going to have a whole different attitude about us as that mediator and having provided the sacrifice for the basis of that new covenant for them. There will be a sense of appreciation like you and I have for Jesus now. How we appreciate him as being the means by which the Heavenly Father has his relationship to us now. The world of mankind will come to realize Jesus in that same way. So as Paul writes in Philippians, the time will come when every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus, because they will grow to appreciate what he had done for them. He didn't need to do it, but he was willing to do the Father's will, and the Father designed it as the best means to glorify his Son, to have a divine family of 144,000, and to have the best mediator trained to have the most successful results for all the willing and obedient of mankind as they walk up that highway of holiness in that new covenant relationship. So, a better mediator and better sacrifices. It's a better covenant, because mankind will also have one other thing. They will already have the permission of evil, and they'll know what it was like to have lived under that arrangement, where under the new covenant arrangement, evil won't be allowed. And we talked about that, so I won't repeat, but just for emphasis, this is going to be a huge factor in mankind. Instead of being on the broad way that leads to destruction, they will then embark on the highway that leads to holiness. All right. Gotta do my math here. Okay. So then I think we'll take a look at Galatians, the fourth chapter, Galatians 4. So that whole long speaking I just did, that outlines why we need to have three great covenants, why we have to have this great mediator for this new covenant for Israel and the world of mankind. It also demonstrates what I was talking about, demonstrates that new covenant couldn't go into effect until all the spirit begotten have been dealt with and have gone to their rewards. Then only then would that one ransom price of Jesus be free. So you see, the churches, the nominal churches, they don't have a sense of two opportunities of salvation. They don't have a time of a future probation and an opportunity for mankind to live on earth. Because they don't have that, they don't understand that about God's plan. They don't understand that everyone will actually benefit from the ransom price. They don't understand what the restitution of all things is about. They don't have a highway of holiness. Because they don't have that, they don't have a need for a third covenant. They just think Christians during this life are the only ones who are in a covenant relationship with God. And then when that ends, then there is nothing more. Christians live in heaven, and the earth's destroyed, and they don't have need for a third covenant. So when any of our brethren, especially elders who once believed and understood the three great covenants, revert back to two, that's why it's so disappointing and relatively alarming that other brethren would not feel that this was important enough to not use them as speakers. We're not saying they're not brothers or brethren or sisters. What we're saying is, why would we put them in a teacher's capacity when they clearly don't understand the beauty of what this new covenant in the future is to accomplish? So in Galatians, the fourth chapter, we pick up in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us. The word all is not in the Sinaitic or Vatican. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So let's talk, we want to talk about these verses, but I want to point out an important aspect here. It's been challenged that there are only two great covenants because Paul doesn't mention a third one here in this explanation of verses we read. It's just the two covenants. We have what we call the grace covenant, covenant of sacrifice, and the law covenant that had been given at Sinai. There's no third covenant being, great covenant being mentioned here. But why isn't it mentioned? Well, I think it's very clear why it's not mentioned here. You remember in the book of Galatians that it was back in the second chapter that Paul had to withstand Peter and Barnabas to the face because they were being hypocritical. You see, the majority of the Galatian brethren were Gentile Christians. And when Judaizing Christians had come from Jerusalem and were promoting that to be in a true relationship with God, you had to keep the tenets of the Mosaic Law covenant as well as accept Jesus. And Peter and Barnabas got caught up with that, and they stopped eating at the same table with the Gentile Christian brothers that they had been eating with previously. And Paul challenges them on that. And in Galatians 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners by the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So just here, the point, brother. Paul had to defend the Gentile brothers from being compelled to keep the old Jewish law covenant works. So in Galatians, the fourth chapter, those verses we read, of course, Paul is only talking about the old law covenant and the grace covenant for Christians, because he's trying to shore up their confidence, the Gentile brethren's confidence, you don't have to keep the Jewish law covenant of works because you can't. That only brings about condemnation. You are actually, and Paul says, I'm actually under a better covenant. It's the grace covenant. So there was no reason for Paul to talk about a third great covenant in Galatians. But conversely, brethren, it doesn't mean there isn't a third great covenant. But that's not what Paul was addressing as a problem with the Galatian brother. Okay, so I hope that helps resolve that issue on why Paul was not taking the time to write on the three great covenants. Okay, so then back to Galatians 4, we'll go verse by verse. In verse 22, we read that, and I'm going to, of course, interpret it, but you're familiar. Abraham represents God. And God, as it were, like depicted by Abraham, had two sons. And the one was by a bond woman, and that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, and that was his wife, Sarah. So the two wives picture covenants in which God has a relationship with the offspring, as it were. But he who is of the bondwoman, which was Ishmael, was born after the flesh. That is, Abraham just had a usual relationship that produces a child. It was with Sarah's permission, and Hagar acted as a surrogate for her in a sense. And we understand how that was, because she was not able to bear children in the natural, normal way. Sarah was not able to bear children in a natural, normal way with her rightful husband, Abraham. So she gave up and thought that she would incorporate the surrogate of her bondwoman. But we notice in verse 23, it tells us that the second son, as it were, of these two sons was of the free woman and was by promise. And so we all know that God sent an angel to visit Abraham and Sarah and tell her, even past her age of giving birth in a natural way, that she would have a child within the next year. So this was a promise God made, that Sarah would have a child past age. Verse 24, which things are an allegory. So these are like a parable in a sense. They were to represent two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that's that old law covenant that Moses had given to Israel after the flesh, which offered human earthly life if they could keep his law. And that turned into a bondage, because they were imprisoned by that law covenant, and it brought them only death. You know, that's what a bondage does. It restrains you from liberty. And so they didn't have the liberty of life. The law covenant just confirmed that they were not able to live perfectly without sin. And so it added to their condemnation in a sense. So there's their bondage. That was Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is in the allegory is represented by Mount Sinai in Arabia, which we know that's where Israel encamped about the mountain where God gave them their covenant through Moses. And that corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is when Paul is writing. And that's the natural city of Jerusalem, as it were, the literal city of Jerusalem. And that's what Paul's writing about at that time. Jerusalem was there. And the children of Jerusalem, that is the people who live there, the Jews, if you will, they are in bondage with her children. So we've got the three pictures. Let me just bring that down here. We've got Hagar, the bondwoman, the maidservant. She represents the law covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, and even though Israel's still not at Mount Sinai, they are living, as it were, with Jerusalem as the capital of their country, as it were, the center of their devotions. That's where the temple was when Paul was writing. And they are, the Jewish people, the children, are still in bondage because they're trying to keep a law, which they can't, while they're sinners and an imperfect flesh. So they're in bondage. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us. And so this is the Christian picture. And what we see then is that Sarah, though she's not mentioned by name, Sarah, the proper wife of Abraham, she pictures this covenant, which is reckoned to the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the new, it's the potential of the new Jerusalem that would be in the future, but it's in the making in an embryo sense now. Like we talk about the embryo church. We talk about the embryo kingdom of heaven. That is, those who are spirit begotten. We have this new mind, as it were. It's in this house, in this flesh. So it's in an embryo condition of growing, being developed. So too, this Jerusalem, which is above, is a representation of the new Jerusalem, which will be in the future, that's now being developed through the spirit begotten. And it is free because we have liberty, because Jesus has provided that ransom price deposited with the Father, and the Father imputes the merit of that price to us, so we can be freed from the Adamic condemnation. We're spirit begotten as new creatures, and then we have the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the imperfections of this human flesh. Then we go on to verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou that was barren and barren not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which had the husband. Now, brethren, we've talked about this. We've all studied this. It's a very peculiar expression. But the thought is that Sarah could rejoice even though she had her son second, or after her handmaid Hagar had her son first. That is Ishmael. So Ishmael, the offspring of Hagar, seemed to demonstrate to people that Hagar was the one who was conjoined to Abraham as her husband, because she had an offspring. She had proof, evidence. But in the future, what Paul is writing is that Sarah, who had been barren before the promised birth, she can now rejoice because she actually has the better child. She has a child that God miraculously gave through the power of the Spirit when she was past childbearing age. That was Isaac. And that indeed this would develop to such a point that Isaac, representing the Christ, will then be, as it were, that which would produce the world of mankind in the future during the time of the restitution and resurrection blessings. So in the end, Sarah, in the picture, has a greater joy, even though her child came second. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So as literal Isaac was a child through the power of God, through the Spirit of God, so to the Christians, we are spirit begotten. And so we too are the product of God's power rather than just the natural way. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So the point is that Paul is writing that as Ishmael teased Isaac and then got booted out, Hagar and Ishmael were sent out into the wilderness, so too the Jewish or natural seed of Abraham that was just born in a natural way. Those Jews were persecuting the Jewish Christian. And even to a certain extent, they were the Judaizing Christians that we read about in the second chapter of Galatians. They too were persecuting the Gentile Christians by trying to make the Gentile Christians feel inferior unless they kept the law covenant. So again, brethren, when we understand the book of Galatians, we understand why Paul is focusing on only the two covenants instead of the three. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scriptures, cast out the bondwoman and her son, even as we just talked about, Hagar and Ishmael were put forth by Father Abraham out into the wilderness. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So in other words, Isaac was to inherit all that his father had had as being the proper son through the proper wife, Sarah. So too, the Christ, the spirit begotten sons of God, who are faithful, will receive the fullness of the blessings from the Heavenly Father. But the beauty is that the faithful of that Isaac class will share the blessings by helping their fellow man up that highway of holiness to gain life in the future under that new law covenant arrangement. So unlike nominal Christians who think once this Isaac class is developed, the Christians are developed, that's the end of the story. No. The story continues now with the next part of God's plan. They will work to share their blessing, not spiritual blessings, but share the earthly blessings that had been promised to the natural seed of Abraham in a way that they can actually gain those earthly blessings and hold on to them eternally if they're faithful. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, let's note something along the way here. Paul, writing this, was Jewish. He was born under the law covenant arrangement. In fact, he had been of the Pharisees, a Pharisee of Pharisees, his own words. So he was born under that Hagar covenant, so to speak. But that's not what he's writing here. He's writing, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul is writing that the Jews who consecrated to God and were acceptable through Jesus Christ, accepting his merit, they are dead in the flesh, no longer responsible to that old law covenant. But now they live under the grace covenant of sacrifice as new creatures. And the old man is considered dead and hid under the robe of Christ's righteousness. So as new creatures, they have a higher law. Just like you and I, as Gentile Christians, have a higher law. It's the law of love. It's the law, it's the embodiment of the two commandments. We love God first and foremost, love our fellow man as ourselves. But we even go to the extent in our consecration vows to be dead to self, to sacrifice ourself on behalf of serving the Lord's cause now. That's not required of mankind in the future. But that's our requirement, even as it was required of Jesus, our head, as a new creature. So what we find then is that you can only have one mother, one covenant arrangement at a time. The Jews who didn't accept Jesus, they're still under that one mother of Hagar. They're still responsible to try to live according to that old law covenant. Right to this very day, they're still responsible. And I'll add a footnote to that. Because there's God recognizes that Hagar covenant, that law covenant with the natural seed, the Jews, to this day, that is why he works with them and reestablished them in their homeland. It's because they are in a covenant relationship with him, an earthly covenant. So he restored them to the earth that had been promised to Father Abraham, and that's in the land of Israel. So they've got to start on that. If the Jews were not considered by God to be in a covenant relationship now, even though an inferior one to our covenant, that's true, but still a covenant, if they weren't in that covenant relationship now, he wouldn't be working with them in that way. He wouldn't work at all with them. They would be just like the world until that new law covenant is opened up in the future. But they are responsible to that law covenant. God still keeps his end of that, and they are blessed to have the Lord's returning favor after 1845 years of disfavor, which ended in 1878. They now have his favor again. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Her warfare has been accomplished. Her double has been realized. And so the blessings are there. And he's pleading with Israel in the wilderness. They're not where they need to be. And we've studied that in our Ezekiel studies and such. So we don't need to go there further. But for the Jew who wanted to accept Jesus as their Redeemer and consecrate their life and sacrifice, they had to give up their relationship to that Hagar covenant, the law covenant, and be found in the Sarah covenant, the grace covenant of sacrifice. So you only have one mother at a time. So let me ask you, you're familiar that in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 2, Jesus is referred to as our brother. We are his brethren. Well, let's take a look. Let's look at the ones in Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed or copies of the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're not sons of Jesus as we know. The Heavenly Father's Spirit begot us. We are his sons, even as Jesus was his son when he was Spirit begotten, in the sense of being a new creature son. So we are brethren. Now you and I always refer to Jesus as superior. So in this sense, we call him our elder brother. Our elder brother. But nonetheless, since Jesus was a son of God as a new creature, so then we too are, of course, then considered to be sons of God as new creatures. So we then have to have the same covenant relationship with God that Jesus had. So can we have that law covenant relationship with God? No. We're Gentiles. Would we want it? No. Because it only brought death. We couldn't keep that law. And it only offered earthly blessings. But what we have is we have the covenant relationship that Jesus, the new creature, had. And that's through Sarah. That he and we with him can be considered of the same group son. That's the group Isaac. Now, when we talk about Isaac singular, and yet we talk about a group, which is plural, Jesus would be the head, as it were, and we would be considered the body. We're familiar with this from our tabernacle shadow studies, that when Aaron the high priest was referred to without his sons, and the church was included, then that was showing that the church was the body of Aaron, and Jesus is the head of Aaron, showing the complete high priest. When Aaron and his sons are both mentioned together in the same setting, Aaron, of course, is Jesus, the head, the high priest. And the church is his sons, the under priest. So when we talk about Isaac singular, Jesus would be the head, we would be the body members. So with that then, though, we are all brethren. As Isaac was a son of Sarah, that was a relationship, so then that becomes our covenant relationship through Sarah. If the world of mankind, if Sarah Let me back up. If Sarah represented the new law covenant, let's say that for argument's sake, if she pictured the new law covenant, then the whole world of mankind would have her as a mother. So there would be nothing unique for Jesus and the church. They'd all be under that same Sarah as a new covenant. So whatever we hope to attain as the new nature to the spirit nature, that's what would be offered to the rest of the world of mankind. But then the world of mankind wouldn't have a mediator to help them because they'd all be under the same covenant. There would have been nothing special. So we can readily see that that does not make, you know, logical sense. So in the end, when we come to talk about the three great ages with the three great covenants, we come to understand that it's a better arrangement because it harmonizes the various scriptures that we have so that we don't have to leave an aspect of scriptural understanding out. We don't have to leave out how we can understand some of these scriptures. So I'm going to take one last look at, and then we'll wrap it up. Let's take a look in Genesis. And, look at Genesis. And let's see. Genesis 24. Sorry, I not working from prepared notes on this. It was just more on what was on my heart. So sorry for not being a little more precise. Genesis 24. We're just reading down at the bottom. We know that the context of Genesis 24 is that Abraham sent his servant out to find a wife from his extended family for his son Isaac. He comes, that's the servant, comes home with Rebecca. We know the servant represents the Lord's Holy Spirit at work during the gospel age to find the bride class for Jesus, the 144,000 in that sense. But we come down to our verse 67. And Isaac brought her, Rebecca, into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the sense here is that this symbolically represents that the Sarah covenant was ended. The door to the high calling had been shut. All the spirit begotten were dealt with in a sense, but the 144,000 had gone beyond the veil. And so with that, the Sarah feature ends. So that covenant ends. When a covenant is dead, no one else is allowed to enter in. But we read in chapter 25, verse 1, then again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. She bare him Zimran, Joksham, Midian, Eshbak, and Shua. And so we're going to stop there. So that tells us right there, Keturah had six sons. So once again, what we learn from Galatians 4 is that Abraham represented God and that the mother, the wife, represented a covenant. This is a third woman, a third wife. So this is a third covenant. This is the new law covenant that would be instituted after the Sarah covenant had ended or was closed. But she bore six sons. Six is the number of man. It's that human number, so to speak. This represents the restitution class. Isaac represented the spirit begotten class, particularly the church, the Christ, Jesus and the church. Ishmael represented the Jewish people under the law covenant, and which they could not keep. So these are sons, they picture a restitution class in the future, as it were. Verse 5, 25:5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, as it were. And that's true. The Christ receives the promise of life. But they then use their powers to extend that life to the rest of mankind. Jesus becomes the second Adam, the second life bearer. And that's what we share in as his bride. So then, there was, as it were, the Ishmael son, which would have been number 7, the 6 by Keturah. So in the end, the 7 sons, in that sense, outside of Isaac, would represent the complete restoration of mankind with Israel under the new covenant arrangement, which the Isaac class would then be glad to bestow upon them as they had received all things from Father Abraham. So the Abrahamic promise becomes fulfilled, that the promised seed would be as the stars of heaven, and then they would then in turn bless the world of mankind, the earthly offspring of Abraham, who would number as the sand to the sea. So brethren, we'll just close there. Thank you for the few moments extra. And, we'll just close with a hymn and word of prayer.